Last week, we covered a passage of scripture that happened in about the time of year that we were covering it. And as God would see fit, the very next section in the Gospel of John deals with resurrection, which I think is a great topic to cover on the first Sunday of a new year. And so I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Now, we're going to cover 44 verses today, but we're going to do it in three chunks. And so as we go through this, we will read each section and look at how it adds to the message that John is conveying, that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ. So let me begin by praying for us, and then we will work our way through the text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, this first Sunday of a new year. Lord, we thank you because it reminds us that your faithfulness continues all the time. It was new last year when we needed it. It's new this year when we needed it, and your mercies will be new every morning for us. And so, Lord, we pray for your mercies even this morning as we look at this text. Lord, we pray that you would allow us to see with eyes of wisdom, that we would hear your word with ears of understanding, and that we would respond with hearts alive with passion for your glory. Lord, we pray these things, that you would be declared great by us and many others because of who you are and what you've done. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Happy New Year. It's already the 5th, so we're kind of almost getting to the point where that starts to fade away. But you notice, because of how the church calendar works, the wise men technically hadn't shown up yet. They didn't come till later on, so they're celebrated a little later into the year. So we can still have Christmas decorations up, and we can still say Happy New Year's and all sorts of things, because we're still in that time period surrounding Jesus' birth. Which on one hand makes it a little odd to cover the resurrection, because we're sort of jumping to the other end of Jesus' life. But I think it's really fitting. New Year's is a time when people want to talk about starting new. Every person who owns a gym right now is loving this time of the year because everybody signs up. Because if you just put in enough work, you'll be a new you. And yet they know that for the vast majority of us, you ain't going to do it. You're just going to give them your money and you're not going to show up. But it represents something that's very key. In so much of society, the idea is you need to be different and you need to work harder to get there. But the greatest thing that you can achieve in your entire life, let alone this year, has nothing to do with how hard you work. It's new life. A new life is not something you can purchase a membership for. I know there's some people that feel like when we take offering up at the church that that's pretty much the same thing. Totally unrelated. One is about getting money to run your business. The other is about receiving a portion of what the Lord has provided us so that others may know. What we're looking at today in the text makes it clear. The gift of new life is not an earned thing. It is a God-glorifying, gracious thing. And we're not going to be looking at a traditional resurrection text in the sense of looking somewhere in the New Testament where it talks about being raised like we did during Lord's Supper. We're actually going to talk about something that happened before Jesus died, and that is the life and death and resurrection of Lazarus. So I want to start by reading the first 16 verses of John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him being Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks at night, he stumbles because the light's not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant he was just taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also that we may die with him." This text highlights some very key things for us that I want to point out in the beginning. The main part of this first part here says that new life is based in sacrificial love. New life does not come without a cost. Jesus loved Lazarus. That's clear in verse 3. When they call for him, they say, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And then again in verse 5, John states, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So already we know from the very beginning of this story that's being told, Jesus loves Lazarus. Nothing that he is about to do happens apart from his love for Lazarus. Now that is really key, because when you read verse 6, you might get confused. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That does not seem most fitting with "your friend is sick." I think for most people, if you're sick, you want your friends to get there before you die, not just for the funeral. But he goes so far as to say he loved him so he waited. In other words, the effect of his love was to cause him to wait. The only way that makes any sense is if Jesus knows from the beginning what's going to happen here. He loves him enough to wait. Second thing I want you to know is, Jesus is putting his life at risk by returning to Judea. The disciples all knew it. I mean, they're just being straightforward with him. "You left because they were about to kill you, and now you want to go back?" Now, they didn't know what all was going on at that point. He hadn't revealed the message of why he wanted to go back fully to them. He just said, "Let's go back." There's going to be the possibility of not just a little sacrifice, but a big sacrifice if Jesus goes back to Judea. Now, Jesus may know, as he knew he was going to get out of Judea in the first place, that he'd be okay if he goes back. And so he tells them, "Hey, this is all about the light here. If you walk during the day, you don't stumble because you got the light of the world. If at night you stumble, it's because you don't have the light in you." So what's he getting at? If they remembered back to when he said, "I'm the light of the world," he's basically saying, "Nobody's going to sneak up on me and do anything to me because I got the light no matter where I go, because I am the light. And so if I want to go back to Judea, it's as safe for me as it needs to be." But there is this element, at least in the disciples' eyes for sure, that the love that he was going to show was a sacrificial love. The next thing I want us to take from this first section, so we've got Jesus loving Lazarus, we've got the fact that he's putting his life at risk to go back there. He makes some very interesting comments, to say the least. When he finds out about the illness that Lazarus has, he says in verse 4, if you read along with me, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it." But then he says down in verse 14, Lazarus has died. He says it plainly. So what's going on here? Does Jesus know or does he not know what's going to happen? He says it doesn't lead to death, but Lazarus is dead. How do we reconcile those together? I think the key verse here is verse 6. The reason he stayed 2 days longer is because he knew everything that was going to happen. He knew a death would happen. Lazarus will physically die, but death will not have the final say. This doesn't lead to death. This leads to something past death. Death is just a midpoint on the way to where God's going to take this thing. And so he's able to say both statements truthfully. This does not lead to death. This is going to lead to life. We'll just make a pit stop at death along the way. And yet, acknowledge the reality, Lazarus really did die. The only way he can make those two statements is if he knows what's coming. The reason I point this out is because sometimes we wonder whether or not Jesus, when he was in his earthly ministry, did he really know everything that was going on? Like, he's supposed to be God, so he's supposed to know everything. Does he really know everything? Or does he not know everything? How does that work out? We can safely say from this passage, because of how he speaks, he knows what's coming. When they come and tell him that Lazarus is ill, he's not surprised. He's not like, no way. And he doesn't respond in a way that says, I'm not sure, I better hurry. He responds in a way that says, I know, and I'm going to wait, because God's going to get glory from this, and it'll be better than if I go too soon. I love Thomas's reaction, though, because Thomas is not Jesus. Thomas does not get everything. Thomas, later on, will be the doubting one who's unsure of things and how it's all going to play out. He really wants to see Jesus. I got to put my hands in his side. Got to see these things. We got to give Thomas some credit here. He loves Jesus so much. He knows that if we go, we're probably going to die. But he says, you know what? Let's just go with him. If people are dying, hey, we'll go die too. I feel like that's a strong statement from Thomas. I am willing to walk with you back into the lion's den, knowing what's probably going to happen if everything plays out the way I think it's going to, and I'm okay with that. Let's go. For Thomas, he didn't know at this point that resurrection was coming, but he was okay with death. Which is very odd, because so many of us, death is the one thing that we can't handle. We can talk about a lot of other things, but when it comes to death, I'd rather talk politics, right? But Thomas was okay with it, because he was with Jesus. If Jesus says we're going, then it's okay to go. And we continue on in the passage in John 11:17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha's house to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, and if you remember, Martha was the one in the story of Mary and Martha who's always busy doing stuff. Mary was the one who chose to sit at Jesus' feet. Martha still got that I got to get stuff taken care of attitude. So when she hears that Jesus is coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here, and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? The focus here switches from Lazarus to Jesus. New life is always found in Jesus. Both Mary and Martha, in verses 21 and 32, say the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even the crowd in verse 37, some of them are saying, could he not have kept this man from dying? They knew Jesus could keep people from dying. But no one imagined he could keep death from having the last earthly word. Martha comes close. She gets the fact that in the last day it's going to happen. And she even gets the fact that Jesus is going to be involved in it, because when he says to her he's the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in him should never die, she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. So she makes the connection between resurrection and Jesus. When it happens in the end, Jesus is going to be intimately involved in that, because she understands her Old Testament in a pretty profound way. She understands that Messiah, that Christ, is not just a political idea. It's God's anointed who can do amazing things, including the resurrection at the end. What she doesn't quite get, and what she's going to need to see, is that he doesn't even need to wait until later on, till the last day, to start his resurrection power. He's got it now. People don't just rise in the last day. They are raised in the last day by someone. Who? The convenient answer is God. But Jesus here says something very specific. He's made a lot of I am statements throughout the Gospel of John, and he says here, I am the resurrection and the life. He is so intimately tied to resurrection power that it's part of who he is. To say I am the resurrection means there is none apart from me. I define it. I get the final say in what it looks like. You want to know what resurrection looks like? Look to Jesus. At this point, they didn't even get to see the fullness of that the way you and I do. When we look at Jesus now, we see him as the resurrection in an even more profound way than Mary and Martha could. But he could make that statement then because it's part of who he is, just like life is part of who he is. And the two are intimately connected. If you're the resurrection and the life, the reason you can be the resurrection is because you are so much life that death can't win. Death has to lose to life, because if Jesus is life, if God itself is life, death cannot have the final say. Otherwise, death would be more powerful. And this is what Jesus intends to set out, that new life is found in him. Now, it'd be very easy to just highlight the victorious parts of this passage and move on. Jesus is amazing. Let's celebrate. But, as many of you probably have memorized, since it's the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. We need to deal with that. Because that's a profound thing to have the person who we already said knows everything that's coming, to have him weep. I mean, you would think, right, if there's anybody at this event who doesn't need to cry about it, it's Jesus. The professional mourners that came in to help cry with Mary and Martha, and there were those that did that, there was their job, they came in to help weep and mourn with the people. They weren't going to stop crying, that's their thing. Mary and Martha lost a brother, that's their thing right now too. They're in the middle of grief, it makes sense that they would cry. But Jesus knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows this isn't final. Why does he weep? The great message for all of us in terms of dealing with sorrow comes from the verses just before that. Jesus sees Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her weeping. And he is moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he weeps. Jesus grieves because he feels our grief. You never suffer in isolation. You never suffer in isolation. Even though Jesus knew all the good ends he has in mind for all of his people, he still grieves with us in our suffering. Why? It's not that he doesn't know that in the end, revelation will happen and there will be no more crying or heartache or mourning. He knows that's true, but he also knows that right now, in the messed up, sin-soaked world that we're in, grief is real, and suffering happens, and he does not distance himself from you in that. He draws into the point where he's even willing to not jump ahead and just be like, oh, it'll get better someday, but say, no, I'm here with you now, grieving with you now. I think that should give us some guidelines of how we grieve with each other. Yes, it's always good to point to hope. It's always good to point ahead to what's coming, but there are times when it is okay to just sit and grieve with a grieving person. Even though you know in your head it's not going to be like this always, it's okay just to weep. Jesus says that by doing it. Second Corinthians 1, 3 through 4 puts it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, I do not want to say this is the only reason suffering happens in the world. Suffering happens for lots of different reasons. Sin has horrible ways of getting suffering into people's lives. But I do want you to realize something. Those of us who have suffered as Christians have been comforted by God to the point where we can then take our suffering, which we received comfort from God for, and give that very comfort to others who are suffering. He does not waste it, but instead he equips us through it to be able to be there for the next person who suffers. And then you and them can be there for the next person who suffers. And you can continue to be comfort for those who are afflicted. This is part of the job of the church. This is part of what we do. We don't run from people's suffering. We enter into it with them because God enters into it with us. And so Jesus is willing to weep with Mary and Martha and those that had gathered, not in spite of, but because he knows grief is real and he knows it won't last. So, we have this new life that is found in Jesus. He says it himself. He is going to put it on display in the next section. Let's go there, verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's going to be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." New life is always a God-glorifying miracle. Verse 40, that's what this all is about, the glory of God. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" One definition of God's glory in a human being is a man fully alive, which is why Jesus, being the resurrection and the life, is the best representation of God's glory in human form, because he is a man fully alive. But the glory of God is also going to be displayed here in another man who was dead, who is going to be alive again, and that puts God's glory on display. Lazarus, loved Lazarus, is going to be a living testimony that everything that is true about God is true in Jesus. He said early on that it wasn't just going to be the glory of God that's put on display, but it was going to be that the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 4. He set it up in the beginning. It's going to show the glory of God, but it's going to show also the glory of the Son of God through this event. Jesus is putting on display everything you thought was true of God. It's true here too. And he doesn't do this privately. I feel like we cannot skip that fact. He does not do, in this case, what he did for the little girl who was sick, where he kicked everybody out of the room and he went in quietly to her. And oh, she was just asleep. No, he makes this public. He's got Mary, Martha, and all the people that are mourning. It's been 4 days. He's supposed to be smelling pretty bad at this point. And he makes this public. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He doesn't need to say that. He and the Father are always in communication, so he makes it clear. "I didn't say that because it's ever not been true. I'm saying that so that they understand what's really going on. I want them to believe that you sent me. So I'm going to talk to you. So when this happens, they'll go, oh, he got a hotline number to God here." This is important because when we talk about doing evangelism, many of us get scared. But if I tell people about this, what's going to happen? You know what could happen? Jesus could bring someone to death, to life, during your conversation with them. So it's not something you need to hide about your life. It's something you can proclaim publicly. You are a living testimony to new life. You say, but I haven't physically died yet. Yes, but you were dead. Dead in sin and trespasses, and God saved you from that. He gave you new life in Christ. You don't need to be private about that. You can be public about that. That's who you are now. You are a living testimony, like Lazarus was, to what new life looks like in Christ. Lazarus did not come out of the grave because he tried really hard. Please don't miss that. I'm not saying don't try in your Christian life. Try. Scriptures are clear. We work with all the God-supplied power that we have to live lives that are reflective of who Christ is in us. But it's reflective of who he is. It's not causative to make him be there. We don't earn our salvation. It is a gift. New life is given to us. It is grace. It is a thing that we don't have to work for. We work in response to. Lazarus did not stand at the door and go, hey, I'm over here. He was really dead. 4 days dead. I love the obedience, though. Because they knew how long he had been there. And they're like, he ain't going to be pretty. But he told them to remove the stone. And they did. Do you see the faith that that takes? To say, I think, due to all things that I know, this is not a good idea. But if God speaks and says, this is what my word is, then you do it. You say, well, are you saying we should just, you know, take voices that we hear and assume it's God? Mm-mm, nope, nope, nope. This is God's word. Anything you think you hear from God better be tested against this word, because this is his final word. His final word written down comes to us not just in the Old Testament, but in the Word, Jesus Christ, and his life was also recorded. And then he continued to inspire writers to write about the effects of Jesus in the New Testament, and even what was going to come in the end of things in the book of Revelation. It's all here, but we do have to listen to his Word. We actually have to respond to what we're hearing. Jesus speaks, and they move the stone. That's an act of faith. Jesus speaks, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out. That's not just faith, that's a miracle. That is absolutely incredible. He came out because Jesus called him. What was Jesus putting on display? God sent me, prayed that out loud. God is someone who even Martha knew could give life in the last day at the resurrection. God has the power to call dead men to new life. I can do that too. He was making the connection for everybody. You see what God can do in the last day? You know about that? Here I am. I can do that now too. So if you didn't get the connection before, here it is. That same power, it's in me. Why would that be in him? Because he is God. This is another declaration. It's just not a verbal one that says, I'm the Son of God. He just physically displays the things you think of when you think of God, that's me. Oh, what a great gift it is. Ephesians 2, 4 through 8 puts it this way. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, just like Jesus loved Lazarus, God's love for us is great. So that even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Ephesians reminds every one of us who is a believer that it is no less miraculous that you are a Christian than it was that Lazarus walked out of the tomb. The same miracle-working God who brought dead Lazarus to life brings every one of us who is dead in our trespasses to life in Christ. And he does it for the same reason. Jesus loved Lazarus. God loves us with a love so great that he brings us from death to life so that forever he can put on display his kindness and love for us in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if you'd hear that and celebrate it as much as I do at times when I hear it, but I hope you can. I hope that it's something that sustains you when struggle comes, when suffering comes, to be able to celebrate in your heart, God loves me so much that even this thing I'm going through will have purpose and reason in the end. Because even if this thing I struggle through were to bring me to death, it will not have the final word, because Jesus always gets the final word in the Christian's life, and that word is come out. Be alive again. So where do I want us to take this as we close our time in the Word? I want us to be praying very earnestly about this connection to our mission statement as a church. Don mentioned at the beginning of the service, we exist as a church to try to help more and more people become passionate worshipers and gifted servants of Jesus Christ. Sometimes as worshipers, we get passionless. We forget about the glory of God, the miracle that has been put on display through us. We just start going through the motions. And so I encourage you, if you want to do something new this year to mark your new life in Christ, pray about rekindling that passionate understanding of what it means to be a worshiper of a miracle-working God. And since we have new life, I think it's fair to say we would like to see others around us experience that new life as well. And it would be easy to just say, I'll pray that someone will talk to them and share the testimony of new life, but that would be a cheap prayer. And new life is sacrificially loving, and so I want you instead to pray for those that you know that don't know the gospel, that you would have the opportunity to share the gospel with them, that you would be the one who can give your testimony of what Christ has done for you. If you have time before we're done, you can pray for the people around you as well. You can just pray for them that God would do the same things you want him to do in you for them, because we're a church. We don't have to do this alone. Pastor Don and I will be up front here. If there's something going on in your life that you just need some prayer with a pastor for right now, we'd be glad to pray with you for a few minutes. We'd also be more than glad if you call in and schedule some time. We'd love to sit down with you and really pray and talk with you about what all is going on. But let's go before the Lord, and in a few minutes, I will close us.